Hello, my name is Paul Walker. I'm a pastor in Grand Junction, Colorado. A number of folks have asked me about how it happened that the Lord saved me. How did He accomplish that? And although I have shared bits and pieces of my testimony over the years, I wanted to set down in order the things that happened and how God began to work in my life and how He saved me. And so I'll share with you that I was born in a small town in Iowa, grew up on a farm. My parents were farmers, and as most small farms go, it was about average for that era. When I was a very young boy, my parents were attending a Methodist church, and there was not much gospel there. It was more of a religious social club. And when I was about 4 years old, my dad was at a dentist office one day and met a fellow who was from the Baptist church. And he began talking to my father about the gospel and as he understood it and witnessing to my dad. And my dad said, "Well, wait a minute, I believe those things." And the fellow said, "Well, where are you going to church?" And my dad said, "Well, I'm attending this Methodist church in the town where I live." And the man asked my father, he said, "Let me ask you something. Are you getting your soul fed?" And my dad said that he hung his head and said, no, I'm not." And this man, not very gently, told my dad, "You have a responsibility before God to get your family out of there and get them to where they'll hear the gospel." He invited my dad to the Baptist church, and it was about in another town, about 14 miles away, but we began attending that Baptist church. And so from the time I was about 4 years old on, we attended that Baptist church, and it was just a generic independent Baptist church. It wasn't the wildly ultra conservative like some churches we know of today. That they weren't King James only or any of that, but they were very, very strict. And they practiced what we would term today as decisionism, that men were saved by making a decision, that they must ask Jesus into their heart. One of the things that was very much a part of that life was walking the aisle. There was something attached to that. They called it going forward. And to be truly saved, you really needed to go forward at the end of a service at the invitation. And it's what we did. I didn't know any better or any different. I thought that's what all churches did, and that's how men were saved. And growing up in that system, when my brother was about 10 years old and I was 7, and we had some special meetings at church. They did this often. They would have what they called a revival, and they would have a visiting speaker come, and he would preach impassioned messages and call on people to come forward at the invitation and be saved. And it looked very much like the Billy Graham crusades and that sort of thing that went on in that era. And at one of those meetings, my older brother went forward, as they said, and after the service, we were riding home in the car, and I remember my older brother telling me that he was going to heaven now because he was a Christian and I wasn't, and I was going to hell, and I needed to go to heaven too, and so I did everything my older brother did. I wanted to go with him to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell. And so I said, what can I do? And he said, well, you need to pray this prayer with me that they prayed with me at church, and you'll be a Christian and you can go to heaven too. Well, I did. I repeated the prayer that he told me, and my parents in the front seat were just so excited that now Paul was a Christian and now I was saved. And so they told me the next Sunday I needed to go forward in church. It wasn't really real, apparently, to them until I would go forward in a church service. And so the next Sunday I nervously waited till the end of the service and walked to the front of the church and met with the pastor. And he then had me pray a little prayer with him, almost the same words that my brother had told me to say. And then asked me if I really meant it, and I assured him that I did, and so he assured me that I was saved, and not very long after that I was baptized, and so was my brother, and so now we were members of the church, and we were saved people, supposedly. Well, being very involved in church, we were in youth group and we went to Bible camp and we did all of those things. And we would go to these various meetings, and time after time, I would be concerned about the condition of my soul. I knew that there was something wrong inside, that I was not living right, that my heart was not right with God. And so, time after time, I would go forward again, and sometimes the counselor would say, well, was there ever a point in time when you asked Jesus into your heart? And time after time, I would say, yes, I did that. And they would say, well, when was it? Well, I was 7, and they would always ask, did you really mean it? And I would say, I think so. And they said, well, maybe you need to rededicate your life to Christ. And so maybe you should pray to rededicate your life. And no one ever showed me in Scripture why I should rededicate my life to Christ. Of course, there's no Scripture about that, so therefore they couldn't. Sometimes the counselors would say, well, you need to just take a stand on your profession of faith, and that's just the devil bothering you, and you need to tell the devil to leave you alone. Well, that didn't work either. And so, as the years went by, after rededication followed rededication, I began to think that, well, perhaps if I were a missionary, maybe it's the missionaries who are really dedicated to God, and they're the ones who really live for God. At least it sounded like that from what they talked about when they would visit the church. And so, after still another rededication, and this would have been in my late teens, after I'd left high school. Those high school years were a mess in my own personal life. I was very prideful. I was very proud that I did not do the things that my classmates did. I wasn't out sleeping with my girlfriend or out drinking and carousing. But it's not because I didn't want to offend God. I was afraid of my parents finding out. I didn't want my parents to know. And so I had more fear of my parents than I did of God. I merely didn't want to get caught. Well, that's not holiness, that's cowardice. But as I was saying, after high school, I began attending college in Texas and was just a self-satisfied, self-righteous person who thought I was fine. And over the summer between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I went to a mission conference. And at that mission conference, I was exercised once more over the condition of my soul. And so I prayed once more to rededicate my life. And this time I said I would go as a missionary. And so I turned my back on a secular education and I went off to a Bible Institute, knowing almost nothing about the Bible Institute that I went to. I arrived there and began attending classes, and it was the same old stuff that I'd been taught all my life, that men were saved by asking Jesus into their heart, and I was taught there that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that the only sin that you could be sent to hell for now was not accepting Jesus as your Savior. No one ever explained clearly why that was, but that's what we were taught. And so Jesus had died for all the sins, and the only thing you could be sent to hell for was not believing in Jesus. Not mentioning that unbelief is the most wicked of sins, and if Jesus didn't die for that sin, how am I going to atone for that? But none of that was ever addressed. I must admit that the only good thing that came out of that school, the only thing that I got from there of any value, was that I met the woman who is now my wife. And Becky and I got acquainted there, and we fell in love, and we got married the next summer. And we decided that if we're going to go as missionaries, we should prepare immediately to do so. And so we changed schools, and we went to another Bible Institute in Texas called Rio Grande Bible Institute. You will notice that I did not mention the name of the Bible Institute where my wife and I met, because I would not want anyone to attend that school now, knowing the kind of really bad heresy that came into that school even after we left. It went really bad. And so I don't even mention their name. I would not want anyone to attend that first institute. But we went to Rio Grande Bible Institute, and this was a Bible Institute that was taught in Spanish, and they also had a Spanish language school. One of the pieces of the puzzle that I left out as I've talked is when I was a senior in high school, my parents began working with a mission on the Mexican border, and I was sent to a bilingual high school, and there I learned Spanish and apparently learned it pretty well. Took some courses at a summer program at a college in Mexico and lived there. And so I spoke and read and wrote fluent Spanish by that time. And so I entered the Bible Institute, and my wife entered the Language Institute, and we were preparing to go to the mission field. And it was there at Rio Grande Bible Institute that God began to do a work in my heart and in my life. Because it was there, attending those classes in a school that was far more biblical than the junk we had had at the other school, that a couple of things happened. Two of my classes, one was in the books of Moses. It was a study on the Pentateuch, and we were studying in Genesis. And it was quite shocking to me to discover that the teachers and students at that school actually believed that the world was created in a literal 6 days. Well, I was a product of the public school system, and a good one, product, apparently, because I did not believe in a special creation. I believed that if God was involved in the creation of the world, it was over eons of time, and that He had used evolution to accomplish His ends. And to hear people talking about a literal 6 days, and they actually believed in Adam and Eve and all of that, I found these people are just ignorant. They just didn't know much, and I just didn't believe it. Well, in the process of that, God began to lay upon my heart the verses from John chapter 5, where Jesus says in verse 45 and following, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye do not believe, if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And I came to realize that if I did not believe Moses and what he said about creation, I did not believe in Christ either. That is a frightening place to stand. At the same time, I was also in another class studying soteriology, the study of salvation. And in studying salvation, we were talking about various facets of salvation and how salvation takes place. And fairly early in that class time, I said one day in class that, well, the Jews in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, but now we are saved by grace. And I'll never forget the look on my teacher's face when I said that. He looked at me in just startled amazement. And of course, this was a Spanish institute, so I said all this in Spanish. And he, being an American, said to me in English, he said, "What did you just say?" So I repeated what I had said in English, and he said, that's what I thought you said." He turned to the class and he said, "Everyone turn to the book of Galatians." And so he took me to the book of Galatians. And I read there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and following, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Also he showed me verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then in chapter 3 of the same book, we read there, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For there, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. And so what I learned from that was that no one was saved by the law. And so in order to justify myself before the teacher, I asked him, so how were those people saved? And he looked at me once more with amazement and he said, they were saved the same way any man is saved, by the grace of God alone. No man is saved any other way than by grace. I was astounded. That is not what I had been taught growing up. I had been taught all the way through that Jews were saved one way and Gentiles were saved another. This is hyper-dispensationalism, if you want to put a title to it, but it's wrong. Men are saved by grace and grace alone, and that is what true believers have always believed. Grace alone. Well, I was not happy. I had been embarrassed in front of the class, shown to be wrong in my views, and I was a very prideful person, very arrogant. And so I went on questioning the teacher and I said, So how does that take place? How does grace come to them or to us? Once more a look of amazement from him. And he said something I was unfamiliar with. He said, men are saved by grace by the means of God's sovereign election. God chooses to save men. I was shocked. I was amazed. But still trying to justify myself, I said, well, doesn't election just mean that God looked down through the tunnel of time and saw who would choose Him and He chose them? And the teacher said, no, that's ridiculous. That would mean that some men are better than others. You don't think that you are better than others, do you? And my mouth said no, but my heart was saying, well, yes, of course, I'm better than others. So I asked even further. I said, didn't God choose some because He saw that they were more pliable or more willing or more able to understand? Still the teacher kept taking me back to the Word and showing me that there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. That's what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. And he's quoting from the Psalms, but he says, as it is written in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I had been raised in, steeped in that idea of free will, that it was my choice whether I would be saved or not. It was my decision to be saved. It was I walking that aisle, I reaching out, taking salvation for myself, and to see that, how could that be? Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so in that discussion, in that class that day, I became very angry. I did not, I believe, show it to my teacher, but I was angry in my heart. But finally, in frustration with hearing of the sovereign grace of God, that God chose to save men and only certain men, and that He chose to do that before the beginning of time, before men had anything to do with it at all. My response was, if God is like that, He is capricious. And what I discovered in my heart was that I hated that kind of God. I hated Him. I did not believe His word. I knew that now, that if I did not believe what Moses said about creation, I did not believe in Christ. And so here I was, preparing to go out as a missionary, not believing genuinely in the Word of God, not believing in Christ, and hating the God of salvation. I had a dilemma. What was I going to do? I was in turmoil in my heart, and there was no one I could tell. There was no one I could trust to tell that. My wife had no idea at all of the battle that was going on inside my heart. This battle began in early October of one year. And do you know what my response was in all of that? I began to work harder for God. I began to go out and do street evangelism more and more. Why? I believe now, looking back, I was trying to prove to God what a great fellow I was, what a great Christian I was, how I was really, truly a child of God. I believe now that is exactly what I was doing. I tried to work even harder. I was going to prove to God that I was worthy of His grace. If you're worthy, you don't need grace. But I didn't know any better. I was just this arrogant, self-righteous prig. And so Christmas time came. We had Christmas break from school, and over Christmas break, I visited my older brother, who was now in another Bible institute in the Midwest, and I went to see him over Christmas break, and he began telling me about a man who had come and taught at their school, a seminar, and this fellow's name was Henry Morris. And he taught on creation and creation science. And I laughed at my brother and argued with him that was just ridiculous. And he began showing me all kinds of evidence that went against eons of time and evolution. And I didn't want to hear it. And I just kept arguing. And we argued and argued one night until 3 o'clock in the morning. And I went to bed that night completely unconvinced of the truth. And so my wife and I returned back to Bible Institute in South Texas where we were attending, and we got there, and it's the same old battle in my heart. But I had come to understand that my real problem was not whether Genesis was really true or not. My real problem was that God was sovereign. How dare He be sovereign when I considered myself such? I really knew that the battle was between God's will, His sovereign will, and my own free will. I knew that was the battle. I hated God that He was sovereign. And yet, I could not resist Him. In those weeks after that Christmas time, I was in turmoil even more. As I saw my whole belief system crumbling at my feet, I did not know what to do. And finally, one night, as I walked into my bedroom in our tiny little apartment, suddenly I was driven to my knees. I cannot say that I kneeled, because that indicates that I had some will in the matter. I was driven to my knees. I fell on my face before God. And I cried out to Him. I cried out to Him for the first time in true and genuine faith. And I just said, I give up. I surrender. Unconditional surrender. I just give up. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of arguing. You are my King. And if you say that you created the world, then I believe it, because you said so. I don't remember any euphoric experience at the time. I don't remember, hearing angel choirs or any of that kind of stuff. I just got up off of my knees, and suddenly I believed. I believed. I believed the Word. The Bible, something that I knew from end to end. I won every Bible quiz. I was really smart in Bible trivia, and yet did not know the God of the Bible. And yet when I got up from my knees that day, it was no longer just a book of information, of dates and places and names. But it was the living Word of God, and it was a completely new book. And I began to devour the Word of God and to love it like I never had before. My life had changed. And the saddest part of that story is that I did not know what had happened to me. Because of the false teaching I had grown up under, I did not know that what had happened at that moment was genuine regeneration. I was finally born again, born from above. And it had nothing to do with what I had done, and it had all to do with what God had done. But I didn't even have a label to put on it. I just knew that something was different in me. And I loved God's Word. And Jeremiah 15:16 then became my life verse. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. God began to do a work in me. Until that time, I had been terrified to get up and preach in front of a group. I was terrified of it. Suddenly, I had no fear of preaching. Rejoiced to do so. I could go to churches, to wherever, and preach. It didn't matter, small or large crowd, it didn't matter. I was anxious. It was a burning in my heart, as Jeremiah described it. Or Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Suddenly, God had laid on my heart a desire to preach the gospel. I wish that I could say that now I really understood many, many things and that I went on and lived just this amazing life of service to God, but that is not what happened. God had a long work to do. He had brought new life to me. But His work of sanctification has been long and arduous and painful. My wife and I began applying to various mission organizations. And we wanted to go as missionaries still, and we were rejected by every single mission group we applied to. I know now, looking back, we were not prepared at all for the mission field. It was not what we were to be doing at that time. We had been convinced by our own emotions and, frankly, by some pretty bad teaching on the understanding and discerning the will of God. And finally, after I don't know how many times of being rejected, we poured out our hearts before God and cried out to Him, Lord, we're done. We're not going to apply anymore. We are going to serve You in local churches until You call, if You ever do. And so we committed ourselves to serving in local churches wherever we lived. And I followed the construction trades. And that is another whole story of God's provision and providence for us. But wherever we moved, we would immediately find a church, begin attending, join the church, and become involved. And as the years went by, as God slowly chipped away at all of the bad teaching that I had received in my growing up years and at the First Bible Institute, God began working step by step to bring us to understand the truth of the gospel, what it means to be in a local church, what local churches really are about. And the amazing thing was that time after time we would join a church, begin attending, and almost immediately the pastor would invite me to teach a Sunday school class and soon would be asking me to fill in for him in preaching. And so I had many, many opportunities to preach at various churches in Minnesota, in Iowa, in Colorado. And we finally settled in Western Colorado back in the late 70s. And God, in His grace, allowed us to live outside of Grand Junction in a small community called Glade Park. And while we were there for 10 years, I had the opportunity to preach halftime every other month at a little church up there in the mountains. And we loved it. It was a wonderful time. It was a great place to raise our kids. And God was working in us. And while I was preaching there, one day a kind old gentleman visited church. And I know I was preaching through the book of John. I had been taught to preach expositionally. I was preaching through a book at a time and dutifully doing that, but I know it wasn't very good. And I was preaching in the book of John, and this nice man came up to me after the service and he asked me, he said, What study books are you using? I think now of how gentle he was in helping me. I have no idea what kind of junk I preached that day. But he asked me, what kind of books are you studying? And I said, well, I don't have very many books. I said, I have a Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, and I have a Strong's Concordance. And that's about the only study helps that I have. And he said, I represent a book distributor called Banner of Truth. I'd never heard of Banner of Truth. He said, would you like some books? Oh yeah, I love books. And so a few weeks later, in the mail, I received a little box. And in that box were a 3-volume set of J.C. Ryle's commentary on John. And also in that book was a book by Thomas Watson called A Divine Cordial. That's a study on Romans 8:28. And also in there was a book by A.W. Pink. I'd never heard of J.C. Ryle or A.W. Pink or Thomas Watson. The Bible Institutes that I had attended didn't talk much about those men. And I began reading A.W. Pink's book, Profiting from the Word. And I began to look at my Bible study in a whole different light. And as I read J.C. Ryle's commentary on John, my theology began to change. And I began to turn away from the decisionism of 20th century evangelicalism. And I began to understand truly that it is God who saves lost men. That it is God who draws the lost man to Himself. It is God who gives men the gift of faith and repentance. That it's God's work from beginning to end. And I have nothing to boast of in salvation. Nothing whatsoever. And so those books began to do a work in me. And as I began understanding theology better, the folks at the church where I was preaching began to hate what I was preaching. It made them angry because they too were steeped in free will decisionism. And as I began to preach something different, they didn't like it. I remember one angry old deacon would actually turn his chair around and face the opposite direction when I would get up to preach, so that he would not have to even look at me. Such Christian love that was. And so it finally came to the point where I realized that we were no longer welcome there. And so my wife and I and our youngest son, our other children had already grown and moved out of the home by then, but our youngest son, along with us, left there, and we began attending a Southern Baptist church in Grand Junction. Became members there, became involved, like the pattern of our lives, and God began opening more opportunities to preach. And so I was preaching at various churches as pulpit supply, and one of the churches in Grand Junction was without a pastor. And so they asked me to come and begin preaching there, and eventually I became their interim, and then they called me as their pastor, wanted me to be their pastor. And that was in April of 2002. Just 12 years ago. And when I came, I had not yet been ordained as a minister of the gospel. I'd merely been licensed to preach. And so they decided to have an ordination council for me. And what a joke that was. What a disappointment it was. In my entire ordination council, I was only asked two questions. One, my view on the inspiration of Scripture, which was a good question. The second question was, do you tithe? And those were the only questions I was asked. Nothing of doctrine. Nothing. My views on salvation, what is the gospel, none of the things that I went in expecting to be asked were asked. But I was ordained as a Southern Baptist pastor and began serving in the church and became very involved in Southern Baptist life. And because they found out that I was very interested and committed to missions, I was put on what they called the mission team. They had done away with the word committee in the local Baptist association. It was a team. Well, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's still a duck. And that's what it was. It was a committee on missions. And so as several years went by, I became the chairman of that mission team or mission committee. And as that was going on, as I began to observe what was happening in the Southern Baptists, and I was seeing terrible doctrine coming in, and just man-centered strategies and machinations to try to attract more people to Christ. It began to bother me more and more, and a number of things took place that I don't need to go into detail now, but in 2006, as I saw all of this going on and so much interest in man's abilities rather than an understanding of God and His work in salvation. Finally, one day in the summer of 2006, my wife and I went to a pastor's get-together, and they had still one more fellow who was going to teach us another marketing plan of the gospel. And this fellow began to talk about postmodernism and how in the philosophy of postmodernism now, that people don't understand the words that we use and how we can't use a word like repent because no one knows what that means. So he said, we just say it means to change your mind. Well, that is part of what repentance means, but it's not completely what repentance means. For instance, if I go into the fast food store and go in with the idea that I want a Big Mac and then decide I'd rather have the fish sandwich, I'm changing my mind. But that is not repentance. Well, then he used another illustration of how we can't use the word sin because people don't really know what we mean by sin. And so he said we'd say we make mistakes. Well, if I'm balancing my checkbook and I add 2 and 2 and get 5, it's a mistake, but it's not sin. Well, then he went on to say that we can't use a term like Lord because no one today even knows what a Lord is. And he said, so we use terms like CEO or boss. And at that point, I got angry. And I spoke up in the meeting and I said, I don't know what this junk is, but it's not the gospel. And I got up and my wife got up and we walked out of the meeting. Little did we realize that was a catalyst for a lot of other things that would follow later. But as we left there, driving back home, I told my wife, I said, if I do not agree with what these men are doing and what they are teaching, I must discover what it is that I actually believe and how is it that men are saved. And so I came back to my office and I really focused my attention on the doctrine of salvation where I had begun all of those many years before and began studying once more the doctrine of salvation and how I rejoiced as I began reading about the great heroes of the faith that these were men who believed the same things I believed. That it is God who saves men. And that it is a miraculous work. Because I finally came to understand that men are radically, totally depraved. They are incapable, according to Scripture, of saving themselves, of exercising themselves to salvation. I came to understand that if men are going to be saved, it's going to have to be a choice of God and not of man. And so that without any conditions of seeing something good in the man, God chooses to save him by His grace and mercy alone. I came to understand that if Christ's work on the cross is going to actually save, it has to atone for the sins of those men. Not just some generic opportunity for salvation, but it had to be a real salvation where men are actually saved by means of it. And that His atonement is full and complete for every single man He intended to save. When He says that He lays down His life
for the sheep. That's exactly what he means. It's for the sheep, not for the goats. As I came to understand that that grace that he pours out on those undeserving wretches, if they're going to respond, it's going to have to be a work that he does. And he says that he draws. No man can come unless the Father draws him, is what Jesus said. And that that drawing is not some silly wooing of just God hoping and pleading for these sovereign sinners to come, but rather a mighty God in grace, moving and drawing men to Himself, arranging the circumstances of their lives to come to Him. And yes, it's irresistible. Praise God, or I would still be resisting Him. And then to understand that if God in grace before time began chose to save men, and that His Son accomplished it on the cross, He will complete the work He started. And those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. That is a far different thing from the silly, once saved, always saved, eternal security of evangelicalism of today. It's a miraculous work that God does to preserve His own all the way to the end. And yes, at the end of all of my studies, I discovered that the founders of my own denomination were men who believed in sovereign grace, who believed in the doctrines of grace, and no, Calvin did not invent them. All the doctrines of grace are is the gospel. And any gospel without the doctrines of grace is heresy, blasphemy, and will not save. My question for you, as you have heard all of this, what God do you believe in? Do you believe in a helpless God who wants sovereign sinners to accept Him? Or do you believe in the real God, the one of the Bible, who mightily acts and saves and rescues lost sinners by His grace and mercy alone? Oh, come to that one. He's the one that saved me.